All right, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. We're going to read five verses here, Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6. It's been a fun week for us. I've enjoyed being with the kids in the classes, and they asked some interesting questions, and it's just been a lot of fun. So mostly what I've done with them is just show them some pictures, talk about food in Peru and transportation and traffic and what it's like for our kids. And then I tell them about the church and what we're doing, and they usually have some good questions there at the end. But tonight we're going to go to Colossians 4. I want to take you to a very special text here, Colossians 4. I'll read starting in verse 2, and we'll go down to verse 6, and then we'll pray together. Paul says, "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how ye ought to answer every man." Father, I pray you'd take this specific portion of your word and help me to be able to clearly unfold what I believe Paul is saying here. And I ask your Holy Spirit would take the word and press it onto our hearts tonight. And may it be more clear, and may it settle more powerfully with conviction on us tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how familiar you are with this text, but I think it's a jewel of a text. It's one of those texts that I know I've read many times, and when I read it again and got to it in my study of the book of Colossians sometime the latter part of last year, the Lord took this passage and made some things clear to me that I had never seen before. It's a little embarrassing because I've been a preacher of the word for 20 years, but that's actually the way God takes his word and works in us. And so what this text says specifically about why we pray, about how we pray, what we pray for, and also about how we evangelize, I think is really amazing. So let me try to show it to you tonight. To help us have a framework for understanding what Paul is doing in the passage, I want to share with you the three ideas where we're headed tonight. One, proclaiming. I want you to see what Paul says about proclaiming the mystery of the gospel. Two, what he says about praying for the advance of the gospel. And three, what he says about clarifying the answers of the gospel. So let's start with the first one there, proclaiming the mystery of the gospel. Now, if you just read these verses, what we just looked at a couple of times, you immediately get the sense that what is driving Paul is this urgency about proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. That should be the main thing that jumps out at you as I read it. There's an urgency about praying for this, about proclaiming it, about making it manifest. That word manifest has to do with making it clear. So take a look, for example, at verses 3 and 4. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. He's talking about the gospel there. For which I also am in bonds. In other words, he's in jail because of preaching and proclaiming the gospel, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. That's what's driving this text here, is Paul's urgency about proclaiming the gospel. Now, there's a little phrase there in the King James that says, verse 3, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. Now, the word utterance is actually, in Greek, it's the word logos. It's actually the word word. And so what Paul is saying here, maybe just put it to you in different words to make it a little more clear, that God would open unto us a door for the word. And then he's going to take that and he's going to tell us something about what it is to speak the word, what it is to proclaim the word of God. And he describes it with the phrase to speak the mystery of Christ. So we understand that when Paul talks about the mystery of Christ, he's talking about the gospel. And what is interesting is that three times in this book, Paul connects something. He connects the proclamation or the reality of the word with proclaiming the gospel. Now, I think that's important because the gospel actually needs to weave its way into all of our word proclamation. Or otherwise, we end up with very quickly with something that really isn't tied to the essence of the gospel, the essence of the Bible's message, which is the gospel story. So let me show you a couple of these texts. For example, Colossians 1, verse 5. For the hope, he says, which is laid up for you in heaven, where have you heard before in the word of the truth? And then he describes, what is the word of the truth? It's the gospel. That's verse 5. If you look in the same chapter, chapter 1, verses 25 and 26, whereof, he's talking about the gospel, in verses 23 and 24, that's clear. He says, whereof, in other words, about the gospel, I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery. And we know from the context that what he's talking about, the mystery, he's talking about the mystery of the gospel, that it was hidden in ages past, he says, hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. So again, he's connecting the proclamation of the word, and that specifically he's talking about the proclamation of the gospel. And so you get to chapter 4, and he does the same thing. That word utterance is the word. And right away he turns and he says, the mystery of Christ, again, the gospel. So for Paul, I think we can say this fairly. And I think it applies all across all of Paul's writings. Which is that to preach the word is to primarily take the scriptures and explain the mystery of Christ. To explain the gospel. Now, the mystery was only partially understood in the Old Testament times. We get that. It was hidden for ages and generations. But now God has revealed where his purposes have been headed all along. He not only has Jews in his heart, he also has the Gentiles, forming them into one body. And in one man, Christ, who by necessity must be deity, God will give life to all who believe. That's the mystery of Christ. That's the gospel. So let me clarify. To preach the word then is not preaching moralism. So you can find moralistic preaching all over the place. In any type of a theologically liberal church, they're primarily going to preach either moralism or some form of a social gospel. So what does it mean to preach moralism? Moralism takes the gospel message and it actually flips the order around completely. Moralistic preaching says that if you do certain things, if you abstain from certain things, if you follow certain rules, if you give a certain amount, then you will gain God's acceptance and approval. That's a moralistic type of gospel. Do these things and you will find that God blesses you. And the gospel of Jesus Christ flips that around completely. Because it says that God found you with no ability to please him at all. That's where he found you. He drew you near, and when you had no capacity to draw near to him, you were spiritually dead because all you could do was sin. God opens your eyes. He reveals the glory and the power of his death on the cross for your sin. You respond by believing it. God saves you. He gives you a new life. Then because you are a new creation, he tells you to go live differently. So moral teaching matters, but the order is even more important, which is that God saves you, nothing on your own part. He saves you, and then he sends you out full of gratitude to be a moral person. But it's not the same thing as preaching moralism, because preaching moralism is primarily a message that if you do these things, God will bless you. And when we separate that from the gospel, which says God has already blessed us, and now we can be a blessing, the order that we heard last night. Preaching the word is not preaching a social gospel either. In other words, we don't go out into the world only to help people with their social and economic poverty. Now, you need to understand that the gospel is not primarily about helping the poor. And in our age today, we tend to get this confused because anywhere... Actually, the secular age today is in one sense, more concerned about social ills than a lot of generations in the past. And we actually ought to be grateful for that. But we cannot confuse that with the gospel. Because what they like to do, you see this on the news. Actually, fairly recently, we've seen this commonly on the news. Politicians confusing something that they view as a moral issue with Jesus' teaching. Jesus was this way with the poor, they might say. Or Jesus wouldn't leave these people out, or and so forth. And the problem with that is just not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because what they're connecting is that if you act in a certain way socially, and certain care for the poor, certain type of view toward the oppressed and so forth, that then you become acceptable to God and the order is completely different. God accepts you in Christ. That's the gospel. And then he sends us out to care for the poor, to care for the environment, to be wise, to be good stewards, etc. But the order is, the order makes all the difference. And so we don't preach a social gospel. We don't preach moralism. We don't preach only that God is love and that we will all eventually find him. This is probably the most popular gospel today. The way many people understand God is that life is like a mountain where God is at the top and all of us seek different ways to get there, different religions, different philosophies, but eventually we all find him. And actually that, when someone speaks to you in those terms, it's good to stop them and say, so let me get this right. You picture it as a, like a hill or a mountain, and God is at the top, and we all take different ways, but we're all going to get to God if we're generally moral and good people. And if they're being honest with you, they'll say, yeah, that's essentially what I'm saying. And at that point, what I like to do is point them to Matthew 7, where Jesus says, there isn't one destination. There's actually two. There's the way, he says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. That's the one destination. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. That's the other destination. So it's not one destination. We all will make it to God. It's two destinations, destruction or life. And it's not many ways. It's only two ways. And it's the narrow way and the wide way. And so, when you preach a gospel that God is love and that we will all eventually find him, when someone speaks that way to you, it is right and good to confront that with grace, but to confront that in the kindest way you can and say that's actually not what the Bible teaches. So preaching the word is proclaiming the gospel of salvation in Christ alone. Essentially, it is I am hopeless and Jesus paid it all for me. And then teaching people how to live in accord with the truths of the gospel. And let me give you one example that's stuck right in the middle of our text here. If you ask the question, okay, here's Paul proclaiming this gospel, that all of us are saved through Christ alone, not preaching a social gospel, not preaching moralism, not preaching there's one destination, many ways. He's preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And how do we know that it actually turned him into a compassionate, socially aware, kind, moral person? There's one bit of evidence in the text itself here. And that is, it has to do with where he is, right, when he writes this. And he's in jail. Well, why is he in jail? Because he understands the gospel, and he's so committed to it because he knows it's the truth, and he knows it's the only way people can really have new life, and he's that committed to it that he's willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel, and actually he's in jail for it. And so, what is he doing there? Well, he's clarifying for us with this whole letter what is the essence of the gospel so that we will be clear in proclaiming it. And then, and right here in the verses we're looking at, he's asking people to pray that God would keep opening doors for more gospel proclamation. So let's look at that next. Secondly, here, praying for the advance of the gospel. And it's clear that Paul has not only the proclamation of the gospel on his mind, but he actually has the issue of prayer on his mind. In verse 2, he says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. So Paul is saying this to us. We ought to be continually praying. It's not the only place he uses the concept of continual prayer, pray without ceasing. Here it's put in terms of continue in prayer, to pray with real intensity and alertness, always with a heart of gratitude, not just thinking of ourselves. I think that's why he includes gratitude there, to draw us out of just praying for ourselves. And then Paul says specifically, he's calling on believers to pray for God to make opportunities for Paul and his fellow workers to proclaim the gospel. Look closely at verse 3. Withal, praying also for us, Paul's talking about him and his team of gospel preachers, that God would open unto us a door of utterance, a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ. Let me take just a moment and use my hand here to illustrate a door, because that's really the image that Paul wants to put in our minds here. So picture the word of the gospel with all of its power on one side of the door. And it's in, and on the other side of the door stands a person who is in great need of receiving the gospel, because their life is full of themselves, and because it's full of themselves, it's a mess. And so what do they need? They need to hear that they can be saved from themselves and saved from their sin. But the problem is that that door has to open. How many times have you spoken the gospel to a person, to the same person, over and over, and years go by, and it just doesn't seem to penetrate? And you try it one way, and you try it another, and you try it in this circumstance, and in another circumstance, and it's like they don't get it. Well, it's because there's a door there that hasn't opened yet. I mean, that's the picture that Paul is playing with here. And so he's asking us to pray that God would open that door. Now, you can't say that praying becomes then a substitute for proclaiming the gospel. You can't say that, because he's mixing them both in together. He's praying that God would open doors for them to proclaim the gospel. And the open door is not just to proclaim it, but it also has to do with people hearing it and believing it. So, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door for the word, that there would be doors for the word to come in and make a difference. They would have the chance to speak the mystery of Christ, and that it would come in and bear fruit in people's lives. So, Paul is calling upon us to pray. If there's one thing I want you to pray for us there in the church in Lima, ministering in the center of a tremendous city, really I'd like you to pray that God would keep opening doors for us to proclaim the gospel. Open the doors of people's hearts, open the doors of opportunities, and that God would continue to do that. I'm going to leave that, and we're going to go on to the last point here, because I want to spend a little bit of time on what Paul gets to in verses 5 and 6, because this is the part that, as I came on it again last year, it became new to me. I saw it with new eyes. There's a connection here that I want you to see that I think is really very powerful. So I'm going to read from verse 3 and lead you into the context of verses 5 and 6. Withal, praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in bonds. I'm in jail, he said. That I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. That word manifest, some of the translations translate that I may make it clear, has to do with clarity of the gospel there. Verse 5, or as he finishes verse 4, as I ought to speak, walk in wisdom. He now turns and he's taking that context of speaking the gospel and making it clear. And he turns and he addresses the believers and he says, walk in wisdom. And we know that he's still thinking about gospel proclamation, about witnessing, about evangelism, about preaching the gospel, all of the above. And it's not just preachers or pastors preaching, because he's talking now to the congregation. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without. And we know he still has the gospel on his mind, because he talks about them that are without. And the right understanding of that phrase is he's talking about those that are without the gospel, that are on the outside of the gospel. Those that are not in the church, those that have not been saved, he's talking about unsaved. So you're supposed to walk in wisdom toward them, redeeming the time, that's gospel opportunities. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Now the main idea here is this, and it is that Paul is concerned about the clarity of the gospel and about our ability to apply the gospel to people's specific needs. And we can see it in several ways here. Follow Paul's logic with me here. In verse 4, he's concerned to make the gospel manifest, to make it clear. A lot of times I will ask people, in fact, I think I've asked this question probably 200 or 300 times to people in the last 2 or 3 years in the church plant, which is in some kind of a conversation with them, getting to know them, I will ask them, what is the gospel? Or I'll say, how do you understand the gospel? Some way I'll phrase it, depending on the conversation. But I'm really going at one thing. I want to know how they understand the gospel. Now, the variety of answers I've received is off the charts. I mean, it's like some of them were fabulously clear. Sometimes from people I didn't expect it to be so clear from. Sometimes it was, I said, what is the gospel? And they talked to me about evangelism. The gospel is going out and proclaiming. I said, that's great, but that's not exactly the gospel. What is the gospel? You're talking about preaching the gospel, but you haven't told me what it is yet. And then it got a little fuzzy for them. For others, it was some kind of a social gospel. For others, it was just being a good person. For others, in Peru especially, it was some kind of a mystic type answer that I didn't really get. All kinds of answers. And Paul's talking here about clarity of the gospel. What it is, what it isn't. So I want to know, when I ask, I want to know, because if they don't get the gospel right, if they have a moral gospel, then they're going to be working their way into favor with God, and you cannot do that. It's impossible. He extends his favor to us. He gives us his grace, and then sends us out to love filled with gratitude. But the order makes all the difference. And so, verse 5, Paul directs us to walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. So he's just talked about the need to make the gospel manifest and clear, and then he's telling us, so be wise about that. Be wise about how you make the gospel clear to people. So immediately that should cause us to pause and to say, okay, Paul's not assuming that all of us, that there's just some simple way to do it and it will work every time. That is not the case. And you see it because, first of all, he's calling on us to take it, handle it with wisdom. So it is right for you to continually think about what really is the gospel. What does it really mean? Well, what does it mean that God saves sinners? Is there some aspect of my own sin that I'm not getting yet? I've met people that thought they were Christians for a long time, and maybe they were and maybe they weren't, but at some point God just brought the reality of their sinfulness to a totally new level, and it was like a breaking in their life. And all of a sudden the gospel became not something that was just ritualistic. It became the source of great joy for them. God saved me. It's that deepening, not just in the understanding of the words of the gospel, but the sense. So that's why the psalmist can say, talk about, and I have it in Spanish in my mind, it's the taste and see that the Lord is good. Not know and look at the words that the Lord is good. It's tasting, like a sweet dessert, and seeing, like all of a sudden it's in HD. Tasting and seeing, not just knowing that the Lord is good. That's that deepening in our understanding and appreciation of the gospel. And so we need to take that and then look for wise and prudent and more clear ways to to share the gospel with those on the outside, with those that are unsaved. He says redeeming the time. And that phrase has to do with taking opportunities. And so it's about being wise. Is this the right opportunity to share the gospel? So I need to redeem it. And just like we heard earlier, all of us have opportunities, but we're not always conscious of redeeming those. And that's exactly what he's calling on us to do. So handle the gospel wisely, and then look for opportunities, redeem those, take advantage of those. And now you get into verse 6, and this is where it gets really, really powerful and really beautiful. Because Paul is giving us in verse 6 some very valuable counsel about how we speak the gospel to unbelievers. Remember, the whole context is gospel proclamation. So now look at verse 6. First, we should always speak the gospel in a gracious way. We don't force it on people. We know that it's God that has to open the door and for them to see the need for the gospel, so we speak with grace, because the gospel is not a harsh message. It is eternally comforting. It's not harsh. The gospel message confronts us. It's a confronting message. It confronts us with our sinful state. It tells us that God is so rich in mercy and grace that anyone can be saved. So it's not a harsh message. It's a confronting message, but it's not a harsh message. So we speak the gospel with the same grace that the Bible presents it. We speak it like Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman. How did he present the gospel to this woman that most of us would have tended to be very confronting about the wicked lifestyle she was living? Actually, the guy that Jesus confronted like that was in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, the guy that thought he was doing okay. He's the one that needed to be jerked out of his moralism. And it was the woman at the well who fully understood her sin. And so Jesus came along and with much grace shared with her. What was the wisdom of the gospel to the woman at the well? It was, I'm the only one that can satisfy you. What was the wisdom of the gospel in John 3 to Nicodemus? It was, everything you've done is worthless. You need a new birth. You need a total start over. It's that wisdom, speaking the gospel in different ways to different people. So we speak it with grace, but we also speak it seasoned with salt. And I think what Paul is doing is giving us the balance. So graciously, not harshly. And yet, because the gospel does confront the deep idols of our heart, doesn't let us find in any kind of an idol the salvation we're looking for. It will confront that. It will hurt. And so it has to be like salt. And that's the balance he's getting to. And then that last phrase is my favorite. The last part of verse 6. He says that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. And the key word is the word answer. And let me explain it to you. The only way to answer a person well with the gospel is to listen first. It's the only way to answer well. That's why he uses the word answer. And God, he's talking about gospel proclamation, and he says the gospel should answer them. You say, well, what are you talking about? The gospel is the answer to the deepest needs in every human heart. And you ought to believe that deeply. So then as you listen to an unsaved person, as you get to know him or her, you begin to see what's really wrong in that person's heart. Everybody's different. We all need Christ and the gospel, but each person will come to see and believe the gospel as they see how it answers their deepest needs. So let me give you just three examples. There are many people out there that live with a constant sense of guilt over their past failures. Do you know somebody like that? They can't seem to ever come to a sense of peace and contentment because their mind is constantly bringing up failures from the past. They feel so guilty that they come to the conclusion that God will never really forgive them for what they've done. It's too great, they say. So let me ask you a question. How are you going to share the gospel with a person like that? How are you going to do it? How does the gospel answer that deep need in their life? They're living full of guilt from past. There's a guy in our church, and by God's grace, he's a genuine believer. But his path to salvation was this confronting of all these sins in his past, and it has been a rough past. And he still struggles. For him, his deepening in his sense of the gospel power is coming to rest in the fact that all of his sin is paid for. And that God does not hold his wicked past against him concerning his salvation. All of it's under the blood. And so where do you take a person that's their deep human need? You take them to a passage like Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because the gospel tells us that God counts the righteousness of Christ to my account. And despite all my past failures, I can stand guiltless, not condemned, in God's presence, not because of my righteousness, I don't have any, but because of his righteousness. Do you see, that's one aspect of the gospel, one picture of the gospel, and it's the right one for a person who's struggling with a deep sense of guilt. So you get to know the person, and then in the right way, with grace, seasoned with salt, you let the gospel answer that deep need. Let me give you another one. What about someone who's struggling with a deep sense of doubt? For example, some people feel such tremendous pressure from the secular worldview that they have a very hard time accepting the fact that the Bible could actually be true. This is very common today. All people you work with think like this. And they usually sense that there probably could be a God out there. Most of them are not really atheists. They're basically agnostics, living life as if there were no God. So what is the gospel answer to those kind of doubts? What do you do with a person like that? How do you present the gospel in a way that can answer those doubts? Because most of them probably aren't deep, fully knowledgeable evolutionary atheists. Their agnosticism is kind of convenient because they don't have to worry too much about rules, and they can kind of have the freedom to live like they want to. But probably if you were to press someone, well, what about life after death? They might get a little antsy. So what do you do with a person like that? Well, here's what I usually try to do. And it is that I want them to see that the Bible is the most compelling and convincing explanation of our existence. It begins with creation, answering the questions of our origins. And it gives a deep, clear, believable explanation of our existence, of our origins. Continues with the story of man's fall into sin and the resulting curse that God placed on the whole creation. And what does that do? That answers the question of what's wrong with the world. You try to ask a person like that, what's wrong with the world? And if they're really honest to their philosophy, that they really can't say anything's wrong because the strong eats the weak, and that's just the way things have always been. There's no answer to what's wrong with the world. And the Bible in Genesis 3 gives a very clear answer to what's wrong with the world. And it makes total sense with everything we see about how come good people still do bad things. It goes on to tell how through the coming of the God-man, Jesus Christ, God made our salvation possible. And then it tells us how God will one day make new this creation, answering the question of where history is going. So the person you're witnessing to, they may not come to believe it. They may not ever believe the gospel story, but at least they can see that the gospel is a rational and compelling explanation of the world we live in. Because our faith is a rational faith. God doesn't call us to make a leap of faith. It's not, I believe, and there's no evidence. Paul argues evidence after evidence. That's why they talked so much about the resurrection. Because it was evidence that what we believe is true. Let me just give you one more. What do you do with the person who is living with such stress in their lives that they feel like mice running on a wheel that will never stop? And maybe you need some gospel tonight. The stress may be induced by pressures at work. Especially in Peru, it's often produced by economic and financial pressure. Pressure from people's expectations, maybe your own expectations and a tendency toward perfectionism. Pressure from broken or strained relationships or any number of things. So what is the gospel answer to that kind of stress? I think the most succinct place to take you is to Matthew 11:28, where he says, "Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so what Jesus offers in the gospel is the opportunity to see that you are powerless to make life work well for yourself. Isn't that why we get stressed out? Because we want to make life work well. That's why all the people on the outside of the gospel are stressed out too. They're trying to make life work well. So what does the gospel tell us? We can't make it work well by ourselves. We sure try, and it doesn't work. And you keep stressing out to do it, they keep stressing out. And Jesus says, "Come to me, find your joy in me, find your justification in me, and come see that I love you dearly and rest in my love." That's what Jesus is saying when he says, "Come unto me and I will give you rest." Do you see that the gospel answers all these human needs? So you need to walk in wisdom toward those on the outside, listening so that with grace and salt, you can answer them with the gospel. So to summarize it in three applications, let me put it to you this way. Like, the first step is loving them enough to listen well. You need to love your neighbor enough to listen well. Ask a lot of questions. Show them you really care to know their story. Secondly, you need to pray. That's really what Paul's pointing us to in the passage, that God would open the door of their heart. It is his work. And finally, we need to discern the wisdom there, how the gospel answers the deep needs revealed in the person's life, and seek to apply the gospel in that way. And may God convict us to do that, and may he help us to do that well. Father, help us to do this, because we're not very good at it. I'm not very good at it. I know what it looks like. I know what Paul's saying. But in practice, it's very, very difficult. So God, take tonight, let the text be so clear and impacting that all this week and continually you remind us of this, and that we will then redeem the opportunities that you give us, and just convict us in the different ways, whether it's to pray more, to love more, to speak the gospel more clearly. Just convict us and help us, because we want to be effective. In Jesus' name, amen.